And I've given it the title. The title of what I'm going to say, Be Perfect. Be Perfect. What standard of behavior does Jesus expect of his followers? Or we might put it today, what standard does God expect of Christians? Or maybe we should rephrase that. What standard, perhaps because I think this is what some of us are interested in, what standard will God accept of Christians? I guess a lot of people would say to meet common standards of decency, to be a faithful husband or wife, if that's your position in life, a caring family person, a good son or daughter, if you still have parents alive, a good neighbor, a reliable employee, if you're a worker, and you might add, nobody's perfect, but I do my best. Now, that standard is, of course, a shifting standard, for what appalls one generation is a joke in the next generation, and the other way around. You don't have to be very old to have seen moral standards changing in your own lifetime. So much for what we might think. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, as we saw at the beginning, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, his followers. So let's hear this evening what Jesus himself tells us of what standard of behavior he expects of those who wish to follow him. And I think we can break down what Jesus says into four sections, with the last one of those, which is the last verse, really as a summary of the whole passage. So I've got four headings, four points this evening, and the first one is this: the standard in speaking, truth and reliability. The standard in speaking, truthfulness and reliability. Verses 33 to 37, that first paragraph we heard read. Just to get us up to speed, if you're new to this series of sermons, as we've been looking through this second half of Matthew 5 from about verse 21 onwards, we've seen that there is a tendency in us that wants to try and cut God's standards down to a manageable size, so that what God requires of us is something we feel we can achieve, so that we can feel good about ourselves. And that is true even of those of us who claim to worship the God of the Bible. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were the sort of religious teachers who were referred to back in verse 20, were brilliant at this process of trying to cut things down to a sort of manageable size. And so the pattern of Jesus' sermon at this point, his sort of, if you like, his sermon headings, is for him to refer to something usually from the Old Testament, sometimes embellished by the traditions that had grown up around it, but always something which the religious leaders of his day were pruning, were trying to cut down to size in its demands. And so he refers to that, and then he will say, but this is the correct interpretation of what God was actually saying in the Old Testament. So, for instance, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, in this case, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment, but I say to you that. Or verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that. Okay, so this is what you've heard, but I tell you, this is what it really meant. And he now turns to another subject in the series, and that is of how much people can rely on what we say. There's an election coming up. That's a very topical subject. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, not swear as in blaspheme, but swear as in, I promise. You'll not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, that isn't actually a quote from the Old Testament. That bit of the Bible, the two-thirds of the Bible that comes before Jesus was on earth. But it's actually a fair summary of a number of commands. I'll just stick a few up on the screen. Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Leviticus 19, verse 12, do not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord, of your God. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to blind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or Deuteronomy 23, 21. And these are all references in the Old Testament law. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. Now, those all refer to oaths where a speaker calls on God to witness his vow and says, God, if I don't do what I've said, punish me for it. And the intention of all those references is very clear. They're to prohibit making a promise and then breaking it. But the Pharisees got to work on this, because that's a pretty big thing, isn't it? So they got to work on it, and they spotted that these were vows involving the Lord's name. You know, you invoke God in some way. And they focused in on the way in which the Lord's name was used in these various vows. And they developed elaborate lists of which vows could be broken and which couldn't. And it all depended on just how you use the Lord's name. I'm not going to turn there now, but if you're taking notes, Matthew 23, 16 to 22 elaborates on that. And what they were trying to do was to shift away from the basic demand of integrity, and they were focusing on formulas. But before we start tutting about that, is our society any different? You know, why do we have to give testimony on oath in a court? Because we can't be relied on to speak the truth all the time. We have to try and make it very serious, and you've got to tell the truth here or else. Why do we, and this is such a common phrase, I don't know whether it's just mid-Wales, but phrases such as, to be honest. I mean, surely that is an acknowledgement that we can't normally be relied on to be honest. Does that mean that if we don't add that at the beginning, you can't believe what I say? And then there was that old phrase, wasn't there, that phrase that came famous in the 80s, one of Margaret Thatcher's henchmen used it, being economical with the truth. Great phrase, isn't it? I was telling the truth, but I was just being economical with the truth. Jesus will have none of it. Verse 34 following, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, you know, God's involved anyway, or by earth, for it is his footstool, so if you make an oath about the earth, well, God's still involved in that, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, so if you mention Jerusalem, well, God's involved in that, and don't take an oath by your head, for look, implying you've got some power over your head. Well, you can't even make one hair black or white. I mean, you can dye it and pretend it's not white, but you can't actually change the colour of it. Their approach to oaths is absurd, because everything you swear to is related to God anyway. So splitting hairs is illogical. And anyway, the thrust of the Old Testament law was always the demand for simple honesty and reliability. So verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Speak the truth and then what you say you'll do, do it. And what you say you won't do, don't do it. If you need to add, to be honest, then something is seriously wrong. Jesus is our example. Jesus always spoke the truth. Jesus always kept his promises. And that is what Jesus expects of his disciples. Truthfulness and reliability with no qualifications. Jesus then turns to one of the best known subjects in the Sermon on the Mount. So we turn secondly to the standard in dealing with those who mistreat us. Don't stand on your rights. Verses 38 to 43. Now, we've got to be very careful in understanding this, because this passage has been famously misunderstood by some very eminent figures down throughout history, from Tolstoy through to Gandhi. So let's be careful. As always, it's helpful to remember the context. Jesus is dealing with the tendency to try and cut God's requirements down to a more manageable size. And this command, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, actually occurs several times in the Old Testament. I'll just give you one example. Leviticus 24, 19 to 20. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury is given a person shall be given to him. That's just one example of the way that command is used in the Old Testament. Two big ideas there in the Old Testament. Firstly, it teaches the principle that the punishment must be proportionate to the crime. Unlike the sort of situation, if you went back 200 years in Britain, where you could be hung for stealing a sheep, or even literally stealing a spoon, I think it was at one point, the punishment didn't fit the crime. And the second thing was that this would belong to the realm of the law courts. It was to prevent people taking the law into their own hands. It prohibited the ghastly vengeance of a family feud where Fred Smith hits Joe Brown, so Joe Brown's family come and hit all of Fred Smith's family, so all of Fred Smith's family start going around to Joe Brown's family and kill someone, and so Joe Brown, and it escalates. But the Pharisees, as ever, got to work on it and extended this principle of just retribution from the law courts, where it was intended to be, to the realm of personal relationships, where it didn't belong. So they tried to justify the very thing the law was intended to abolish, taking revenge, personal vengeance. But Jesus doesn't say, whoa, 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 hang on, that was just meant for the law courts. Jesus responds by taking the matter onto a completely different plane altogether. You know, he could have just said, this is what you heard said, but I say to you, don't take matters into your own hands, let the courts take action to protect you. But he goes way beyond that. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. In other words, he forbids any thought of retaliation on the part of his disciples. The dominating thought in our minds, if we're to be disciples of Jesus, must no longer be justice, but love. We need to focus on the attitudes commanded, not the details of the illustration. Otherwise, we'll end up just being like the Pharisees. So look at the examples Jesus gives. So that means, he gives four examples, that means being willing to accept unjust suffering and mistreatment. End of verse 39. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. In their culture, to be slapped on the cheek was the ultimate insult. Don't stand on your rights, accept mistreatment. It means being willing to forgo your right to justice. Verse 40, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. It means letting our service be commandeered. Verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. That referred to, in their culture, the Romans, remember, were the occupying army, and the Roman soldiers had the right to commandeer a civilian and say, carry my bags for 1 mile. Must have been bitterly resented. Jesus said, don't stand on your rights again. Be willing to have it commandeered for 2 miles. It's hard for us to find a parallel, but perhaps it means don't be resentful, but be generous when people are unreasonably demanding of your help. It also means being willing to give to beggars. Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. The big idea is that we're not to stand on our rights when we're treated in an evil way, but we're to respond to evil with good. And again, God is our example. Think through it. We have treated God abominably. We have taken all his gifts in creation, we've ignored him, and then when he came down to earth, when he sent his son down to earth, born as a man, we abused him. But how did he respond? The Father responded by sending his Son to die to save us. The Son, how did he respond? Isaiah 50, just a couple of references. These are looking forward to Christ. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Or Isaiah 53, verse 7, looking forward again to Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yeah, if God had stood on his right, if Jesus had demanded justice, we would all have been destroyed. But God has responded to our evil with his good. And so we must respond to evil with good. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23 draws that lesson. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The only limits are the limits of love. We're not to treat those four examples as precise instructions to be slavishly followed. As I said, that would be just introducing another sort of Pharisaism, focusing on the rules. First church I worked with was in the East End of London. And we got plenty of people knocking on the door of the church asking for money. I'm on the streets, I've got nothing to eat and drink, can I have some money? Now, to give them money would not have helped them. Most of them would just spent it on drink and drugs. So what we used to do was give them perishable food, give them a sandwich, or take them round to the cafe, offer to buy them a cup of tea and a sandwich. I just think about 5 out of 6 turned that offer down. They weren't interested in food. They just wanted the money to spend on drink. But some did genuinely want help. See, if we'd have just literally said, oh, I'm to give to whoever asks, we wouldn't have been loving them. But the principle was to seek to help them. So we must focus on the principle, being willing to give of our uttermost, a body, of clothing, of service, of money to those who abuse us, as long as it is consistent with lovingly seeking what is in their best interests. Jesus then generalizes the principle. So we come thirdly to the standard in treating our enemies, which is love. Verses 43 to 47 now. Jesus starts here with a closely related command that the religious leaders abused. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Actually, what the Old Testament says was you shall love your neighbor. Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. To hate your enemy was emphatically not taught. But the Pharisees sought to define narrowly what a neighbor was. Usually it was a fellow Jew, or narrower still, some particular relative of yours. And then they said, well, we aren't to love others. We're only to love these neighbors. So we must hate the others. Simple, sorted. But as Jesus memorably taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan, a neighbor is anyone in need, even someone your race looks on as an enemy, as the Samaritans looked on the Jews, and vice versa. We must love them all. But notice particularly the reason given, for he goes on, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. The phrase sons of is a sort of Jewish figure of speech. Like Barnabas was called a son of encouragement. That meant he was really encouraging. There are other guys who are called sons of thunder, which I guess meant maybe they are a bit volatile. To be a son of God means to be like God. So if we love our enemies, we're like God. You can see that in the world around you. For verse 45 says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. You know, the sun doesn't just shine on the crops of the good farmer, it shines on the crops of the bad farmer. The rain doesn't just rain on the garden of the good gardener, it rains on the garden of the bad gardener as well. God is good to his enemies as well as his friends. But above all, we see this in the cross, don't we? Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. What did he do when he was crucified? Luke 23, 33, 34, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. One of the things that makes Jesus so compelling is that he practiced what he preached. Every other preacher before Jesus and since Jesus, including the one standing in front of you, has to some degree been a hypocrite. We don't live out everything we say, but not Jesus. He didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk. Somebody has said, and it's a great quote, to repay good with evil is devilish. To repay good with good is human. To repay evil with good is divine. Verses 46, 47, for if you love those who love you, what reward you have? Do not even the tax collectors, who were the bad guys in their society, collaborators with the Romans, don't even they do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So that brings us to the final point. For Jesus now moves to state the standard in the boldest possible terms. The thing that sums up everything else, fourthly, the standard is God's perfect character. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the answer to our original question. That's what standard God expects of Christians. That's the only standard Jesus will accept of those who wish to be his followers. We must be perfect as God is perfect. How do you respond to that? Surely you respond by saying, but that's crazy. That's unattainable. We can't possibly live up to that standard. Oh, come on, be realistic. Now, when we get to that point, we're starting to get somewhere. We can't do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. A lot of you I know pretty well, and you know I can't do it, and I know you can't. But even those of you I don't know at all, I know you can't do it, because no one on the planet can do it. This is the starting point for Christianity. Christianity is not saying, be good. Christianity is saying, God demands of you a standard that is unattainable for you. I mean, leaving aside the future, we all, in God's terms, have a criminal record from the past. We haven't attained the standard in the past either. So we need forgiveness for the past. We need forgiveness for the present, because none of us have lived perfectly today. We need forgiveness for what lies in the future. We'll never be accepted by God on the basis of our lives. What chance is there for us? Well, we saw earlier in the series that Jesus, this is back in 5:17, came to fulfill the Old Testament. And we saw when we were looking at that passage that that included Jesus providing a perfect sacrifice for sins. There were loads of sacrifices for sins in the Old Testament, but none of them worked. How did Jesus do this? Well, in our first point this evening, we saw Jesus commanding us to speak the truth. And in the Old Testament, God said, I'm going to provide a perfect sacrifice for sins. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Someone's going to come who all our sins will be laid on. He'll pay for all our sins. Jesus kept that promise. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It's talking about Jesus. For Christ also suffered once for sins, dying on the cross. The righteous, that's Jesus. For the unrighteous, that's you and me. That he might bring us to God. We thought about how Jesus didn't retaliate when he was falsely accused. Why did Jesus give up his rights? What did it achieve? Well, it achieved our salvation, achieved our forgiveness. 1 Peter again, that we looked at earlier, chapter 2, verses 23:24, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Why? Because he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree of Calvary, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. He died there, taking the punishment we deserved. We've seen how Jesus commands us and sets the example of loving his enemies. Why did he do that? Romans 5, verse 8. Says this, God chose his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. See, as Jesus lived up to the perfect standard this passage sets out, he was not only setting an example, he was also providing a sacrifice for your sins, for my sins, so that every wrong thing we have said, every wrong thing we have thought, every wrong thing we have done can be freely forgiven. So Christianity is not for the good, not for the successes. This church is not, this building is not full of people who are the sort of creme de creme of society. We're here, we're failures like everyone else. But we heard that Christianity is for bad people like us who will rely on Jesus for forgiveness, rely on his death on the cross so that they can be forgiven for failing to meet the standard. So do we then trust in Jesus and then just breathe a sigh of relief and gratitude? I don't have to worry about how I live anymore because Jesus has forgiven it all. No, because Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. And that means not only providing for our forgiveness, but it also means making a way that we can be changed on the inside so that we become like Jesus. Romans 8:29, the last reference tonight. For those whom he, that's God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. This is the bit I'm focusing on, to be conformed to the image of his son, that we might be like Jesus, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So we don't just breathe a sigh of relief when we're forgiven, and we do, but we also go on to live a life of gratitude. And that means striving with the help of God's Holy Spirit to be like Christ, striving to live up more to this standard that is set there. We won't reach the standard in this life. Back in chapter 5, verse 6, we're going to continually hunger and thirst for righteousness. But we will make progress, and we will be satisfied perfectly in heaven. When we see Jesus, we will be perfectly like him. So in one sense, the question we started with concerning what standards God will accept of Christians is misguided, for acceptance with God doesn't depend in any way on us having reached a certain standard. If it did, we would all be lost. It depends on our acceptance of Jesus, who did live up to that standard, dying, taking the punishment we deserved on the cross. But once we've relied on that and are saved by God's grace, his goodness that we don't deserve, God then points us to the self-giving love of Jesus and says, go and do likewise. And he gives us his Holy Spirit to enable us to make progress. So we must then strive to live by this standard, but in his strength. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that your word sets out a perfect standard. And Father, we thank you that it isn't just taught because Jesus lived that standard. But Father, thank you that when you open our eyes to see, well, look, I've had it. I can't do that. I've failed in so many ways. Father, thank you that then by your grace, you lead us to the cross and say, look, Jesus has died. He's taken the punishment you deserve for your failures, so that you might be forgiven. All you have to do is rely on him, ask him to forgive you. Father, we pray for grace for every one of us here tonight to do that, to rely on Jesus. But Father, thank you that when we have trusted in Jesus for forgiveness, that he then gives us his Holy Spirit, so that with the Spirit's help, we can actually make progress to become more like Jesus. And thank you one day when we reach heaven, that we will be perfectly like him in glory. So Father, we do pray for grace to trust and then grace to increasingly obey. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.